Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what we've just sung, this great reminder that you exhort us on this Palm Sunday in 2015 to bow down to your majesty. Lord, it's amazing as we read scripture and we discover again and again that there's a mystery there, the mystery of your meekness and the mystery of your incredible majesty. And so, Lord, help us tonight as we look at your word, as we learn from your word, and as we're inspired by your word, that we might live lives that are lives of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Dave, for leading us tonight. We're going to turn to Matthew's gospel. We've been with Jesus in Matthew's gospel, as we've seen the disciples with Christ there as well. If you would like to follow a Bible tonight, Cameron will bring them to you. Just pop your hand up. And when you get a church Bible, we're on page 1041. So just stick your hand right up in the air if you would like a Bible to follow tonight. If you have your own Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 21. Or as I say, in page 1041 in the brown Bibles. So with Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we've seen Matthew take us on a discipleship journey as he's journaled, I suppose, something of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and just Jesus walking with the disciples. And this week and next week, we're going to focus around the events of Holy Week, of Easter week. This evening, we're going to be thinking about being with Jesus the King on his journey into Jerusalem. And next week we'll be with Jesus on the cross. Let me tell you what I want to tell you from Scripture tonight, and that is that we're going to look at the shouts of the people, and we're going to look at the shouts of the King. This King that we've been singing of, this Jesus who is a mystery in many ways, his meekness and his majesty. If ever there was anybody who was allowed to get in our face and tell us who he is and tell us how we should live our lives, then Jesus has every right to do that. And we'll see him in our passage tonight particularly doing that with the religious leaders, getting in their face and telling them who he is and exhorting them to live their lives in response to him. The shout of the King is an interesting wee phrase. It comes in actually Numbers 23. Have a look at it yourself later on. It's a wee incident that you have between Balaam and Balak. And Balaam the prophet is speaking to Balak. And he explains very clearly that the Jews and the nation of the Jews would be those who would have God's presence among them. The Lord their God will be with them, and the shout of the King will be among them, because he's brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox, and it will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. In other words, as Balaam the prophet spoke to Balak, he was making it absolutely clear that God's presence was amongst them as the King who was allowed to shout, the King who was allowed to make a noise, the King who is allowed to give us truth into our lives in a way that nobody else has the right to do that. Derek Prime has written a wee book entitled The Shout of the King. And he's written the book on the Ascension. And it's really interesting because the events in Numbers 23 precede, as it were, and give us a taster of the King who arrives on his journey into Jerusalem with his shouts as well as the people's shouts. As the one who was going to go to the cross, the one who was going to rise again, and the one who was going to ascend into heaven. A blog writer puts this way about Derek's book called The Shout of the King. His introduction, that's Derek Prime's introduction, defines the shout of the King as the presence of God in Israel's midst, and gives his reasons for writing about Christ's ascension. Not the least of these, which is if we neglect our Saviour's ascension and continuing work,
we might lose sight of his unique and central place in the life of the church. You see, we have Jesus as now the ascendant king or the ascended king as we live in this side of the ascension. And the only reason that we have a saviour who's risen and is now the ascended king is because he always has been the ascendant king. He's always from before eternity been the one who had control, had governing power, had ruling rights like nobody else had. Of course, the reason that Jesus has now ascended to rule is because he's always had the right to rule. And Daniel puts it this way. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, this king rules everywhere on this planet. He rules on every single fingerprint-sized space. What does that mean for your circumstances and my circumstances? Somebody put it like this. Because God rules all the places where we live, he is able to deliver his promises to you in your very circumstances where they're needed. You see, because Jesus is the ascendant king, the one whose dominion will never end, because he's the risen ruling king, the controller, the governor of everything, the one with sovereign power, and because he rules every single fingerprint space on this planet of ours and on our lives, he's able to deliver his promises because of who he is. So let's take a promise. Matthew 28, I am with you always to the end of the age. So how does this powerful king make that promise sure for us? Well, he's able to make it sure because of who he is. He is the great I am. So when you and I hear the promise, I am with you always to the end of the age, we shouldn't be saying, is he able to do it? Because of course he's able to do it because of who he is. We may not trust him in it or rest in that promise, but the reality is it doesn't change who he is and his ability to deliver on that promise in every circumstance in your life. Whatever is going on in your body, whatever is going on in your mind, whatever is going on in your spirit, he is able to come and rule. He is able to be with you always to the end of the age because of who he is. Because we're made by him. We're made for him. And everything holds together in him. Let's pray just before we read this passage together. Lord, tonight, we pray as we think of this first Palm Sunday all those years ago, that you, the same God incarnate who revealed yourself in incredible power as you dealt with the people that we're going to read of on that first Palm Sunday and on the cross and in your resurrection and in your ascension, that thank you that we can trust in your promises tonight. That if we've trusted you in the gospel, you are with us always to the very end of the age, always with us. And always with us as the one who made us. Always with us as the one who has sovereign power. Always with us as the one who is able. Always with us to deal with our minds and our bodies and our spirits. To help us to see our circumstances for what they are in our frail human being status, trusting your word inspired by your spirit, resting in you, the great God who is able to help us to see our fallen sinfulness and for you to come alongside us and to grow us and to change us. Because you've made us for yourself. And alone would our lives hold together in you. So help us, Lord, as we examine your word tonight, as we think of what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read the first 7 verses. And then I want to take us to our first point tonight. So let's read the first 7 verses of Matthew chapter 27. Sorry, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And so as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Actually, you should go on Google, not now. Google View, or just search Wikipedia or something, and just see how the Jericho sits down in the valley. There's a road that the Romans built that comes up over the mount, gets onto the Mount of Olives, drops down to Bethany, and then to Bethphage, which is still at a higher place on the Mount of Olives than the city itself, and you get a great view of approach. But don't do it now, do it later. And Jesus sent his 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt, by her. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet in Zechariah 9:9. It's an exact quote. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey, the colt, and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on it. So the first thing we want to look at tonight from these first 7 verses is what I've called the approach of the king and the surrender of the disciples. Again, let me tell you what I want to tell you. Jesus is king, and as the hymn writer puts it, "And I will enthrone him and give him the glory and honour his name." That's how we should be responding to these 7 verses. Jesus is king, and I will enthrone him, give him the glory and honour his name. You notice the king sends on a supernatural mission in verse 2 there. "Go to the village ahead of you." And the supernatural mission is to be involved in the orchestration that King Jesus was putting together, that they would find a donkey tied there. And even if asked by people, "What are you doing?" they would untie that donkey and bring it back to Jesus. We've got to notice the supernatural going on here. This isn't that Jesus has sent a text message to the guy who's standing with his donkey and said, "These guys will be here in a minute to pick this donkey up." No, Jesus is the king from eternity who is all-seeing, is ever-present, in time, outside of time, right over time, and is all-powerful to make things happen. He is orchestrating this event. And this same king that sends on the supernatural mission that he's orchestrating is the king who speaks. "Go," he says. And of course he speaks highly insightful truth. As Matthew picks up the quote from Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Here was the king from outside eternity completely fulfilling, as Matthew wanted us to see, exactly what Zechariah 9:9 was saying. As they go and find this donkey in Bethphage, the town of figs, by the way, and we'll see why that's important later on. And so Jesus the King sends, Jesus the King speaks. He sends on a supernatural mission, and he speaks with insightful truth. Of course he's going to speak with insightful truth, because he knows everything.
Jesus, to use the technical terms, is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent as the supernatural King.
And he is tonight as well, ruling every single fingerprint spot of our lives. I will enthrone him and give him the glory and honour his name. See, look what the disciples did in verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did exactly as they were told. And because they did exactly what they were told and instructed, guess what? They knew the thrill and the blessing of being involved with God in accomplishing the fulfillment of his work. Does that not excite you? That you and I tonight, because of who Jesus is and his word into our lives, could cause us to be involved with him. So there's a thrill and a blessing for us in being involved with God's work as he accomplishes the fulfillment of his work through us. I mean, that's worth getting out your seats for, isn't it? And so we see Jesus the King as he approaches Jerusalem, and as he approaches the disciples, and as the disciples discover the thrill and the blessing of surrendering to who he is in his insightful truth and in his supernatural charge to them. The second passage we want to read is from verses 8 to 11, and we want to think of the arrival of the King and the shouts of the people. So if you have your Bible, let's read from verse 8. And so a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And then Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let me tell you what I'm going to tell you. I want to make a comment here on the people and King Jesus. And the comment has to do with us noticing the shouts of the people on the arrival of the King. Now let's distance this from Good Friday. Let's distance this from Resurrection Day. Let's just focus on the first Palm Sunday ever before these events happened. And let's think and notice the shouts of the people on the arrival of King Jesus. As we said, Zechariah 9:9 speaks of the donkey. It's a beast of burden. It's an interesting thing in biblical terminology, the donkey. In fact, the donkey appears in the Balak and Balaam story as well, so it's worth a wee look at that, about how God makes the donkey speak long before Shrek. I don't know why I said that, but anyway, it just came to me. One of the things you discover if you look through biblical history is actually that donkeys were ridden by kings of Israel and Judah. It's almost interesting that the donkey is a symbol of humility, meekness, but in actual fact, authority as well, because biblically in history, the king was to ride on the donkey. He is the majesty on high. And the donkey is in total contrast for those Jewish and Judean kings, as it were, who would have used donkeys. In total contrast to the Egyptians who would have had their horses and chariots and their, in fact, Psalm 118 puts it, trusting in men and chariots and horses, in total contrast to the biblical picture of meekness and majesty. And you can read in Judges 5:10 and 1 Kings 1:33 and other places in the Kings of Kings, and David particularly riding on a donkey. You see, the Jews would certainly have understood this quote, that it was from Zechariah 9:9. And they would have clearly understood it referring to the Messiah king, the expected king. Before their very eyes, Jesus was clearly proclaiming and shouting out his messiahship through the orchestration and fulfillment of scripture that the disciples had been part of. You see, the issue here is, even if they had dimly recognized the arrival of the messianic king, and it was probably more than that, but even if they had just dimly recognized it, it's very clear that he wasn't understood as the suffering servant king, as the rest of the events of Easter will highlight. You see, in many ways, it was easier for them, in hearing and in seeing Jesus perform the miracles that he had, to ascribe messiahship to him. But far harder for them to grasp the inevitability of his death as the suffering servant king. And people struggle with who Jesus is today. Look at verse 8. The crowds were genuine. They were genuinely preparing the way for the entry of the king. The cloaks in the road, the cut down branches. Verse 9. The crowds of people were genuine, and they, as they shouted, Hosanna simply means save us. It was a genuine cry. Save us. Okay, you might want to argue, what are they asking to be saved from? It was a genuine cry. Messiah, save us. They even shout scripture, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew their Bible. They were declaring scriptural truth. These were genuine cries. Verse 10, the whole city was stirred. And the whole city asked a key question. Who is he? It's more like, could it be? Could this be the one of Zechariah 9:9? But then we read verse 11. And their words give away their very hearts. Because the crowd's answer to the city just falls short. They say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. You see, the script should have gone another way if their hearts had been right. It should have been that they cried their hosannas, they cried their blessed be the name of the Lord, the hosanna in the highest heaven. And when the whole city of Jerusalem asks, and who is this? The crowd should have said, he is the ascendant king. He's the controller, the ruler, the guard of everything. Whatever he's here to do, whatever he does, we'll trust him. You know, let's be honest. I wonder, is the response really that surprising? That they struggled with the identity of Jesus. And let's be honest. Do we not struggle with the identity of Jesus? In his meekness and his majesty, we've just sung, it's a mystery. You see, if we try and use the chariots and horses view, resting in men, we'll never get the answer to the mystery of his meekness and majesty. But if we come to the king who is the ruler of every fingerprint spot in our body, our hearts, our minds, our spirits, our souls, he can help us recognize and trust and believe that he is majesty and meekness at the same time. He is the triumphant king who is the suffering servant king. So, what about this Palm Sunday? With our anticipation of Easter week and of the Ascension and of Pentecost, two things. Let's pray. Lord, let our words give away the honest worship of our hearts. So as we leave Palm Sunday and as we anticipate Good Friday and Easter Resurrection Day and Ascension Day and then Pentecost, let's pray, Lord, let the words of our hearts give away the honest worship of our hearts. Jesus, I enthrone you and own you as King. I mean it. It's honest. Save me. I can't live life without you. I need you to help me to understand the mystery. And the second thing, let's also proclaim the gospel of the Messiah, suffering servant King, to the city when it asks. You know, let's not get it wrong. Let's declare the gospel Jesus to those who ask. Let's turn to chapter 21 and let me read these remainder of the verses, verses 12 to 45, a slightly longer section, and we're going to think of the shouts of the king and the attitudes of the people. Again, we're going to make a comment on the people and King Jesus, and let me give away what I'm going to say. I'm going to help us to notice the attitudes of the people in response to the shouts of Jesus. Verses 12 to 17, let me just comment on those before we read the whole passage. You see, Jesus' triumphal entry, Jesus in the temple, and Jesus cursing the fig tree are all significant moments in the life of the nation of Israel. Significant moments in Jesus' shouts to the nation and to the leaders about their spiritual blindness, about their inward heart condition, and about their outward fruitlessness. And having enacted those things out very clearly before their eyes, the triumphal entry, the cleansing the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, he then presses home three incredible shouts from three parables. We're only look at two tonight because they're in chapter 21. There's a third in chapter 22. So let's read from verses 12 to 45. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting out in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked Jesus. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read Psalm 8? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Verse 18, in the morning as Jesus was on his way back into the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. The whole idea there is that if there was some sort of sign of potential fruitfulness, the leaf was there, although it may not have been the season of the harvest of the fig, it should have been producing some fig to eat. And he went to it and found nothing except leaves. And then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. Now, if Jesus is the ruler and the governor of the universe and of every fingerprint place on the planet, I mean, he's allowed to curse a fig tree, you know. It's part of his sovereign plans. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? Because he's the creator. Snuffed it out. Bizarre. Verse 21, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, in other words, if you would believe not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive what you ask in prayer. And I'm going to comment on this later, but basically what you've got going on here is a bit like this mystery, the meekness and the majesty. And Jesus is wanting the people to see, and he's wanting us to see, that we're supposed to trust the one who can deal with mountains. We're supposed to trust the one who can deal with fig trees. You see, if you see, you've got to trust the one who can deal with fig trees, you say, well, that's not very big. But you've got to trust the one who can throw mountains into the sea. It's about who we place our trust in that Jesus is getting at. It's a bit like back to the promise thing. How can Jesus keep his promise that he will be with us always? Because he is the governing ruler of the universe who can curse a fig tree, chuck mountains into the sea. He is the great I am who's made us, who's with us, who intends something great for our lives. The authority of Jesus is then questioned. Verse 23, Jesus enters the temple courts, and while he's teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they replied, Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you what authority I'm doing these things. Then he tells them these two parables. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Jesus asks those who are listening and the authorities, so which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors, the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. Verse 33, listen to this other parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a winepress in it. He built a watchtower. It sounds like part of the Old Testament. And then he rented out the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Take the inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He asked those who are listening. Well, he'll bring those wretches to the wretched end, he replied. And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? This is from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, speaking to the religious leaders of the people in the nation of Israel, and given to the people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone whom it falls on will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew that he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest them. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Right, the time left. Let's just pick up a couple of things from this passage. Verses 12 to 17. It is written, says Jesus, my house will be called a house of prayer. And he performs his messianic power before them as he heals the sick who come to the temple. Verses 14 to 17, the religious authorities are indignant. Indignant that someone would take care by his own authority to heal the sick. indignant at Jesus' wonderful works, and indignant at the praises from the lips of infants. Verses 14 to 17, or verse 16. So Jesus says, haven't you read? Haven't you read the truth? That from lips of children and infants, the Lord has called out praise. And then Jesus curses the fig tree, verses 18 to 22. You see, the leaves were advertising that it was about to bear fruit. But of course, the advertising was false. It was making a show of life that promised fruit, but then was bearing nothing. You see, what Jesus is wanting from these people that he's speaking to at this point is to help them to understand that they should be placing their faith and trust and dependence in him and in him alone. To pray to him, to talk to him, to recognize their own praises, to recognize the praises of the children. You see, believing or trusting in the New Testament, if we're to read it, is never reduced to forcing ourselves to believe something that we don't really believe. We're never forced to believe something that we don't believe. What Jesus does is call us to trust him so that we might believe and trust the one who's all powerful. He's believable. He is able. He's dealt with the fig tree. He calls forth praise. He's the one who calls for our prayers of dependence. He's the one who calls us and shouts on us to trust him and be dependent on him and to give us all the help to depend on him. He never forces us or calls us to be forced to believe in something that we don't believe in. He says, I'm believable, and I want you to express your genuine trust in me. I want you to exercise your obedience and your discernment of my will and come to the conclusion that I'm the one to be trusted. So when Jesus says, if you trust me, you'll be able to move like this mountain the same way that I cursed the fig tree. The whole thing that he's getting at is that if you place your trust in me, the God who acts and is able to act and does his work, if you're obedient to me, if you discern that my will is the will that your intention as a human being is to trust and rest in me, then you'll just naturally believe and trust. Because of who I am with you always. Because I am the one who has made you and made you for myself, and your life will hold together in me. Be obedient to that. Discern my will, he says. I'm telling you. That's how your life will hold together. Verses 23 to 27, Jesus' authority is questioned in the temple courts. And Jesus takes on an additional authority by saying, well, I don't need to answer you. It's my right to ask you a question back. Let me just apply that, and then we've just got one last thing to look at. You see, for Jesus, He wants us not to have false advertising. He doesn't want us to show outward fruitlessness, but he wants us to have a responsive heart to his genuine work. That's what's going on here. See, as Jesus is debating with these religious leaders about his authority and their authority, as he's just done this act with the fig tree and called them to trust them, as his authority is questioned, He doesn't want us to be advertising falsely. He wants the genuine work to be seen in our lives. He wants us to be infants, childlike, in our expression of praise and prayer. Because his house is a house of prayer. So as you and I deal with his authority alongside our authority, as we deal with him wanting to create fruit in our lives and us to be fruitful, he wants us to be like infants, childlike, in the expression of our praise and our prayer. That's a lesson from the passage for us to take away. But he also wants us to take on an adult responsibility to know his word. Because he says it again and again. Didn't you read? Haven't you heard? Read it, dig in it, and grow in his word. And so as we think of the fig tree incident, as we think of his authority in the temple, let's be those who come with infant praise and prayer. And let's become with those who have an adult listening ear to his word. And that links to these last two parables that he shares. That helps us to see again how we can respond in an adult fashion in trusting him as he longed that these people that he spoke to would. The parable of the tenants and the parable of the sons. The religious leaders knew exactly who he was talking to. The religious leaders knew exactly the right answers to give. Did you see that? They got the answer right. Which son did it right? They got it right. What should they do with those who have given the owner of the vineyard a hard road? So, what is our adult responsibility in our response to Jesus' shouts to our lives? How do we apply it to our hearts? Well, let's not just give the right answers. But let's be willing to be those who are ongoing in our repentance and ongoing in our believing trust. Let's be those who are willing to admit and accept what is true and receive what he is willing to give and do for us. So as you go back tonight and read these two parables, as you go back and read the incident in the temple twice and the fig tree scenario, ultimately, Jesus wants our response to be so different from those who responded here. He wants us to come like the infants in our response of praise and prayer. God, I need to depend on you. He wants us to come as adults, that when he says, don't you know the word, we need to be able to say, yes, we do, because we're reading it and we're digging into it. And when he tells the parables, as he does here, it's not just when we come to church we get the answers right. But we're willing to have an ongoing repentance and believing. We're willing to admit and accept that what he says is true as he shouts it into our lives. And to receive what he is willing to give to us and to do for us. I wonder, are we willing to trust him with the mountain of our life? Because he wants to shift it. He wants us to be able to trust him who can move the mountain of our life. He wants us to trust him, to believe, to be repentant, to be willing to admit our need for him, to receive all that he wants to give to us, so that we don't just give the right answers. And not just advertise that we're nice on the outside and kidding on that we're bearing fruit. But genuinely, our responses as those infants to praise, those infants to prayer, our adult response to dig deep in his word, our adult response to be willing to admit and accept that he is true and to receive what he alone can give, for him to move the mountain of our life in all its fruitfulness, in all its growth. That as we run into this Easter week, we would be those who would shout to the city of the servant suffering king, and that the words that we use to express our praise this week would give away the reality of our hearts in where our worship is truly placed. Let's pray together. Lord, tonight, help us in our response to what we've heard. Lord, help us not just to be those who give the right answers. Help us to be those who are found like those children were in the temple, of genuine, dependent, heartfelt cries of praise that give away the reality of our seeking after you. Help us to be those who respond to your exhortation and shout to us, "Don't you know my word?" Help us to dig into it that it might feed our minds and feed our souls and feed our lives. And help us to be those who recognize that you are the ascendant king. You are the one who is ruling every area of our lives, and therefore you're able to bring your promises to bear with us always because of who you are. And so, Lord, help us not to trust in horses and chariots of ourselves, but to trust in the meekness and the majesty of the exalted, risen, saving, comforting, inspiring, empowering, life-giving king that you are. Lord, those religious leaders at the end of our passage recognize that you are talking exactly about them. Help us to know that you know our hearts and that you want to do your work in our hearts to result in genuine fruitfulness of praise and prayer and applying your word to the depths of our hearts, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.